2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So even if a person has doubts, God's word is still true. Even if a person chose not to believe it at all, God's word is still true. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Of course, in Genesis, we have the origin of all that exists. And in second chapter of Genesis, as God is creating man, says that he created man out of the dust of the earth, blew the breath of life into his nostrils, and he became a living soul created in the image and likeness of God. And unlike all other of his creation, where God spoke and it was both male and female, God said at this point in time, after having only created the man, he stopped and made this observation to be recorded. He said, "It's not good that a man should be alone." God said, "I will make and help meet for him. I will make a compliment. I'll give him exactly what I want him to have. I'm going to complete the deal. Half done, I'm going to finish it." And we see that the first institution that God established on planet Earth was the family. Boy, I wish every family was in accordance to God's will. You know, God never intended for there to be divorce. God never intended there to be abused children or abused spouses or broken homes. That's not his will. That's man's sinfulness, infringing on what God had designed and was perfect. But God's design was for a man with his eyes fixed on Jesus to be joined together with a woman with her eyes fixed on Jesus, so they're not unequally yoked together. They're both pulling together, operating from the same guidebook, pulling in the same direction. Within that special union, enjoying the physical intimacy which God created in holiness and blessed and sanctified for marriage and marriage alone, and then being blessed with the fruit of their union, and then raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is God's design. That is the basic building block for human civilization. And folks, it doesn't take a village to raise a child. God's design was for a bunch of families doing it his way to come together to make communities. The Bible says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And understand how God set it out to provide for his creation. Man is instructed to work. Folks, work is not a consequence of sin. In fact, in Eden, before sin even entered the picture, God said, and the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work, to labor, to till it, and to watch over it. Later on, in giving the Ten Commandments, more detail was added. As God said, "Just as I worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh, it's not unreasonable for a man to work 6 days out of seven and then rest on the seventh." We, as human beings, the Bible says, God created us in his image. And as God works, creating and sustaining all that he created, we too are called to work. That's God's general design and plan. And God provides through our obedience. In fact, the Bible uses some very strong narrative to talk about a lazy husband and father. Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, said this: "If there is a lazy bum that refuses to provide for his own household, he's denying the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever." In fact, the Bible talks a lot about economics and instruction for Christians. The Bible affirms budgeting. The Bible affirms saving. The Bible affirms investing. The Bible affirms diversification of investments to lower risk. The Bible affirms free enterprise. After God's chosen people were delivered from their bondage in Egypt, God brought them out and gave them private property rights. They were immediately commanded not to steal and not to covet and don't move the landmarks and don't use unjust weights and measures. Debt was limited. It was allowed for God's people, but they were warned against the risk of becoming enslaved to debt and told not to do so. There was to be no favoritism in judgment. Pure objectivity. Justice was to be blind. No favoritism towards the poor or the rich, because we're all created equal in God's image. We were commanded to pay our debts on time, including paying our employees fairly and on time. We could charge interest on business deals, business loans, and ventures. But if there was a brother that was hungry and poor, you weren't to charge him interest. You were to lend to him freely or even give it to him. The Bible says, withhold not good from whom it was due. Well, there were specific groups that were specifically listed as those being due. Widows, orphans, those that were genuinely on hard times. You weren't to, notice this, withhold not good from whom it is due when it is in the power of thine hand to do so. It's not due everyone. Folks, when someone comes into our church and they've got a financial issue, and we do take care of our church family. In fact, we take care of a lot of people that you don't know about. You know, there is hardly a person that comes to the door, even if we know we're being taken advantage of. It's very unlikely that we send anybody away without giving them a 7-Eleven card that'll put $20 worth of gas in the tank of their car and giving them enough food or enough money to buy a couple of meals. I know full well we're getting taken some of the time, but it doesn't matter. We want to demonstrate the love of Christ to everybody. We've got somebody within our church family, and they come to us with a need. The first thing we'll do is ask them to fill out a budget. We want to find out if there is a consistent, habitual problem or if this is truly just an emergency. You know, if you've got a situation where somebody shows me the budget, hey, yeah, well, you know, I have a problem here. You know, I make $12 an hour, and I've got an $80,000 car. Well, we probably have a budget problem, not a one-time emergency. You know, I couldn't make ends meet. I had a hard time making ends meet because how many packs a day you smoke? Two? $10 a day, $70 a week? Maybe we ought to consider some other options as well. What's that fell out of your pocket? Oh, those are lottery tickets I just bought. How many of those you buy a week? 50? That would not be to whom it is due. We've got a widow, we've got a man that's working hard, taking care of his family, doing things the right way, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in fact, bless their hearts, the Seton family came to my rescue a couple of weeks ago. It was late on a Saturday night. Guess what? I didn't even realize we had one of these things. I just thought it went off into space somewhere. But the plumbing pipe that goes from your house down to the main sewer got broken. Well, what a great time to not have any water for a pastor and when you find it 11 o'clock Sunday night. But they came out and took good care of us. You know what? It wound up being when you buy stuff for the house, it's always fun. When you're doing maintenance, it's never any fun. Because it's like, wait a second, I got nothing to show for this. I already had that. It's just now working. So, you know, But you know what? You got a family that's out here and doing, and all of a sudden they have a similar problem, and you get a $500 bill or whatever it happens to be, and you go, wow, I just don't have the money to pay that. You know what? That's where the church is. There are those for whom it is due, and also when you're able. If I don't have enough money to pay my rent, I can pray for you, but I can't give you what I don't have to pay your rent. Someone refuses to work, the scripture says, then don't feed them. Hunger's a great motivator. Slothfulness is warned against repeatedly in the Word of God. God was particularly sensitive to widows and orphans, as I said. However, family was instructed to take care of family. Even widows were to be taken care of by their own family members. And then if there's no one to take care of that widow, that's when the church was supposed to step in and take care of them. I'm to love my brother as I love myself. Well, if that's the case, then I should be prepared to help my brother in need, while at the same time, it is also my goal, since I love my brother as myself, to never need to ask him for assistance. He has his own bills to pay. He has his own family to feed, his own family to care for. However, there may be a time where I have to ask, and then he should be in a position to try to help. But both of us, all of us together as Christians, should be living lives, setting money aside so that we don't need help, and so that we're capable of helping a brother that does need help, but also earnestly working to never need to request the help for ourselves. You understand what I'm saying? That, in fact, is God's economy. That's how he's designed it. That's how it's supposed to work. We were created in the image of God, about whom Jesus said, "My Father works and I work." And as God is love, and as God is merciful, and as God is just, if we are disciples of Jesus, or Christ followers, then we are to be men of God, not just on Sunday mornings, but in every facet of life. Every part of us is his. Jesus is not just the Lord of our Sunday mornings. Jesus is the Lord of all. So as Christ followers, our economics should reflect Jesus' lordship. How we discipline and love and care for and provide for our family and children should reflect Jesus' lordship. Our faithfulness as an employee should demonstrate Jesus' lordship. We should be the last ones anybody wants to fire. Even if they hate our politics, they should grieve over parting ways with a Christian, because we should be the first ones at the office, the last ones to leave, and the most honest, diligent, faithful workers. We as business owners should be the businessmen and women of the highest integrity and scruples, because Jesus is the Lord, and everything we do is a reflection on him and is to bring glory to him. Even our politics should reflect and glorify God. So what about the marksman? As we have just briefly given a small background, but we've talked about this so often, I didn't feel like we needed to spend lots of time on it. So we've laid out what God's man is. What about the marksman as compared to God's man? Well, first of all, let me just briefly tell you about the man, Karl Marx. Karl Marx came from a fairly well-to-do, affluent family. He lived off his father's kindness until his father got tired of having a bum for a son. His first semester of college, he spent in the bar, wound up dropping out, going to another college, wound up going to another college. Originally was going to study law, wound up being in love with philosophy, wound up becoming an atheist very early on, decided that materialism was the answer to everything. There was nothing beyond the material world. He wound up marrying an affluent, successful woman from a successful family, and then never got a job to take care of his wife or his children. He lived off his family as long as he could, lived off her family as long as he could, lived off his friend Frederick Engels as much as he could, to the extent that Engels could provide for him. And every time he got into a financial situation, his wife would have to sell their stuff. There were literally times where they were sleeping on a wood floor because he was spending all day at the library studying about philosophy and trying to solve the world's economic problems rather than going out and getting a job and providing for his wife. And of course, he blamed it on society. He was a victim. Wasn't his fault, wasn't consequences of poor life choices. He was a victim. And he was a victim of this rigged economics system. As I said a moment ago, Marx did not believe in God or any morality. Beyond matter, there was nothing. He said the only God of man is man, since he is the highest of all evolution. And man is not responsible for his actions. He is the victim of his economic environment. And property ownership is the root of all evil. The class struggle between property owners and non-property owners, between the bourgeois, property owners, and the proletariat, the non-property owners, between the oppressors and the oppressed, between the exploiters and the exploited, He concluded that if there was no private property, then there would be no classes, there would be no class system, there would be no bosses, there would be no employees. We would all work together according to our own abilities and contribute to the common good. Then all of us would only take out what we absolutely needed. And as a result, there would be an abundance in such a system. Wouldn't matter whether you're a doctor or a lawyer or a street sweeper or an NBA player or a locker room attendant. We all deserve to earn the same thing as we all participate for the greater good. Great philosophy designed by a guy that never got a job and refused to work and support his family. By the way, his conclusion is contrary to all fact and human nature, as all of us see all the time, those thank God it's Monday mugs, right? Never. The reason people take risks is the possibility of reward. The reason people work hard is that they are rewarded for their effort. If it wasn't for bills to pay and the need to earn money to pay them, I think we'd all prefer sleeping late and playing a lot of golf. But see, now we have been raising these generations of participant trophies. Well, you tried, so everybody gets the same thing. I can tell you, folks, that's not biblical. Paul said many strive to win the race, but only one wins. You know what? We strive for excellence. You know, it used to be that Miss America was voted Miss America because she was the most beautiful and most talented. I don't know how we're going to keep score in these politically correct football games this year. Maybe we'll do it the way we did at the YMCA. I always hated those YMCA games. They didn't keep score. I mean, this is the wonderful thing about, for example, playing football is it was a great lesson in life. If you worked hard, if you made sacrifices, if you busted your tail, you had an opportunity to be successful. But even then, it wasn't guaranteed. That's how life is. I think all of us can attest to that. Let me show you a short video demonstrating the fallacy of Marx's theory of not being able to reap the benefits of your labor and hard work. This will also show why it fails every time in socialist economic countries.
Why socialism doesn't work. Lesson number two, why work? The founder of modern socialism and communism was Karl Marx. His vision was from each according to his ability to each according to his need. But does that really work? Imagine being in a college classroom. You're preparing to take your first exam of the semester. As is always the case, some students studied a lot and worked hard in preparation, while others did not. After the test, the grades are posted. And as you'd expect, some students earned A's, some B's, C's, D's, and some flunked the exam. So your socialist professor announces, some of you did really well, but some of you didn't. So in fairness, I decided to take the sum total of all your test scores and divide it by the number of students in the class, and that way you'll all have a 75, which is a C in a passing grade. Well, the students that didn't study thought that was great, but the ones who did study said, why work so hard if we all get the same grade? So for the next test, the bad students still didn't study, but the good students said, if we aren't rewarded for our work and sacrifice, we aren't studying either. This time, when the tests were graded, there were no A's and B's to make up for the failing grades and bring up the class average, and everyone failed the course. That is socialism in the classroom, and that's why socialism has failed in every country that's ever tried it. Ask yourself, whether it be the old Soviet Union, Cuba, North Korea, Venezuela, why is every socialist country run by a dictatorship? And why has socialism failed in every country that's tried it? Socialism never works. Socialism is evil.
When Cindy and I moved up to Denver, I was playing with the Broncos briefly after we got married, and we attended South Sheridan Road Baptist Church there. And this was right after the wall had fallen. And the senior pastor there, I think his name was Pastor Ed Nelson. He was an elderly man at the time, but he had gone over to Russia and hand out Bibles and evangelize now that the Iron Curtain had fallen. And he shared a story in talking with the Russians and talking about their economics. He said, the Russian citizen said, we pretended to work and they pretended to pay us. That is socialism in a nutshell. Well, Marx obviously had a problem with laziness and jealousy and coveting. But rather than repenting and changing his behavior, he became obsessed with eliminating God and private property. And to do this, he had three objectives. He had to destroy three things which he believed were tools of private property owners. One, he believed that the state had to go away. Marx's theory was that the state was created by the bourgeois, by the property owners, as a tool of property owners to oppress the workers and to hold them down. It says, government, in his words, is the instrument of power, the unnatural appendage of society, which is created for the express purpose of protecting the privileged class and the private property it possesses from the just demands of the exploited class. So police are just a tool to exploit people. Without private property, there would be no one to exploit, and no one would be exploited. Consequently, there would be no need for the police, and there would be no need for a state. By the way, have you seen any autonomous zones lately? Have you seen any calls for doing away with the police and starting there? Understand, as we'll get into this next week, this is not by chance. This is all by design. It's a systematic plan. This also explains how you see these white punk anarchists burning down small businesses owned by black Americans. Because it's not about Black Lives Matters. It's about property owners and doing away with private property. We must destroy private property. And since man is not responsible for his actions, since he's the victim of private property ownership, if we change the system, then we can, in fact, create a perfect man. Lenin said this, very soon the necessity of observing the simple fundamental rules of everyday social life in common will have become a habit. We just come to it naturally. You know what my Bible says? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My Bible says that there are none righteous, no, not one. But Mark said there is no God, there's only material. You have no ability to make decisions. It's not your fault. You're the victim of the economic system into which you were born. And if we change that economic system, then you can become the perfect man. And your actions will reflect it. Lenin added, the proletariat had the instinctive capacity to recognize justice on sight. So police would not be necessary because we would be so perfectly self-governed. Now, mind you, without God, but we would be so perfectly self-governed because there would not be the class system between business owners and those that worked for the business owners. Now again, what does the scripture say about the purpose of the state? The Bible says in any passage that you look in, whether it's Genesis 9 or Romans 13 or Paul's letter to Timothy or Peter's letter to the dispersed, says that the purpose of the civil government is to punish the evildoers and to protect those that do well, so that we may live peaceably in all godliness. And ladies and gentlemen, as we have preached on many times, even in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be government. There will be perfect, just government with Jesus on the throne, and we will be ruling and reigning with him according to Scripture. Second thing, religion must be eliminated. Marx believed that Christianity was a tool created by private property owners to oppress the workers. Remember, Marx had desire to foment revolution among the workers to rise up and overthrow society. Well, Christianity was nothing more than an opium for the people, Marx said. Well, why do you say that, Carl? Because Christianity teaches such things as don't steal, don't covet, don't kill, turn the other cheek, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Christianity stops people from anger and revenge, which is exactly the opposite of what Marx and his agitators wanted them to do. In fact, Marx believed that man was the God of this universe, and he espoused the writing of Ludwig von Feuerbach, who said this: "The turning point in history will be when man becomes aware that only God of man is man himself." Nikolai Lenin declared, "We must combat religion. This is the ABC of materialism and consequently of Marxism." When asked about his objective in life, Marx said, "To dethrone God and to destroy capitalism." The third thing that Marx targeted was the family must be eliminated. Marx believed that families also were simply tools that evolved amongst mankind in order to accumulate private property. As a matter of fact, Marx made the claim that marriage made women the property of men. He made the claim that children, according to the Bible, were property of their parents, and leads to such idea as the Bible says that a good man would leave an inheritance to his children and to his children's children, necessitating that man to try to accumulate stuff so he could provide for his children and grandchildren. Marx thought, well, once we recognize that that is not your wife, that she does not belong to you, in fact, under the Marxist strategy, she would become national property. How do you like that, ladies? You would have no need to accumulate wealth because you don't have a wife, you don't have children. You are a worker for the state. You commingle whenever, wherever. If a woman winds up being pregnant as national property, she was allowed to take off 3 months before giving birth and 1 month after giving birth in order to care for the baby. And then the baby was to be turned over for the provision and care of the state and raised until age 17, when the kid would enter the workforce and mom was to go back to work. Those children aren't your property, so you don't need to worry about accumulating anything for them. Bible says that the husband and wife is a picture of Christ and the church, does it not? So we see this attack on the fundamental basic building block of society and human civilization is more than just that. It's an attack on the relationship that we are to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible's commanded us that we are to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But as a Marxist believes such things as, those aren't your children. It takes a village to raise a child. A Marxist says such things as, that's not yours. You didn't build that. That business doesn't belong to you. In fact, days before the 2008 election, Michelle Obama said this: Barack knows we're going to have to change our traditions and our history. We're going to have to move into a different place as a nation. AOC made this statement recently. I don't know if you remember trying to justify burning down the buildings and the rioting that was going on, saying, well, they were probably hungry out shoplifting for food. Again, it's never your fault. It's the consequence of the economic system that you happen to be born into. Obama's father was a communist. Obama's mentor, Frank Marshall Davis, was a card-carrying communist. Obama's best friends, Bernadine Dorn and Bill Ayers, were communist revolutionaries. Folks, understand, this is what these people really believe. The other day at the funeral of John Lewis, wasn't eulogizing the man. It was talking about voter fraud, of all things. And by the way, you know, whenever I travel, I've got to show a driver's license before they let me get on the plane. You know, if there are people that drink, I do not. I may start soon, but no. You have to show your driver's license to make sure that you're of age. It's not unreasonable when you go to vote to show your driver's license to make sure that you are actually who is registered on the voting polls. That is not unreasonable. And that is not trying to suppress the vote. But understand, as we'll get into next week, the strategy is constant agitation. Agitation to the point that they hope that you will just get tired and wear down and give up and say, make it go away. Folks, Marx's three objectives were to end private property. He had to destroy the state, destroy Christianity, and destroy the family. And what do we see under attack right now? Exactly those things. What do we see on the BLM websites we covered a couple of weeks ago? Very little talking about black lives. A whole lot talking about destroying the Western nuclear family and transforming the political system that we have in the United States. I'm going to give you all a gift. I'm going to share a video and then make one more statement, and then we are going to sing a hymn of invitation with the choir, and we are going to be dismissed. And here's the gift, John Lash. I had prepared a sermon that would have been long. We would have been 15 minutes after the hour. But instead, I've turned it into two that are short, about 30 minutes each. That is my gift to you. Old dogs can learn new tricks. But we are preparing tools to educate our pastors and hopefully to be able to be used via the mean or avenue of social media. And, of course, you know, in our day and age, we all have the attention spans of gnats anymore. You know, you used to sit down and read a 400-page book. Now you have to have a bookmark if you're going to read a 120-letter tweet, you know. So we have to learn how to get big truths conveyed in a simple, concise means of doing so. So we have developing a system, a series of videos on Marxism that hopefully will awaken and educate the Christian populace, especially recognizing that we are in the crosshairs. Target number one is the family. Target number two is Christianity, in order to bring down what they consider this injustice with our free market economic system. So, Dan, we have the next one is a video, I believe, the latest video we worked on. Okay, go ahead. This is the latest video we just finished this week, so you will be the first to see it.
It may surprise you to learn that I was host to Mr. Khrushchev for a half day when he visited the United States as a state visitor. But according to President Eisenhower, Khrushchev had expressed a desire to learn something of American agriculture. And after seeing Russian agriculture, I can understand why. As we talked face to face, he indicated that my grandchildren would live under communism. After assuring him that I expected to do all in my power to assure that his and all other grandchildren will live under freedom, he arrogantly declared in substance, "You Americans are so gullible. No, you won't accept communism outright. But we'll keep feeding you small doses of socialism until you finally wake up and find you already have communism. We won't have to fight you. We'll so weaken your economy until you fall like overripe fruit into our hands."
I think that the criticism is helpful. I also think that it might, I think of a lot of things. The first thing I think is that we actually do have an ideological frame. Myself and Alicia in particular are trained organizers. We are trained Marxists.
The last sentence was a little girl whispering to her father in secret, "Daddy, what was it like when America was free?" Folks, next week we will go into details on the three-point plan on how to implement this. First of all, and I'll just give them to you briefly, perpetual conflict. Marx believed that even he couldn't get the common union worker in Europe to stay riled up for long. So they actually had trained, paid agitators. We call them community organizers. And it's a perpetual conflict that never ends until you wear down and say quit, make it go away. That results in a violent revolution. We'll look at his own quotes next week, why it can't be, it won't be just a friendly deal. There will be bloodshed. And you look in history, you look in communist history, in the former Soviet Union, what, there were some 60 million killed. Mao's Russia, some 80 million. And the estimates are they could be higher than that killed. You had to wipe out all dissent. And then finally, there was this lovely thing that they called the dictatorship of the proletariat. You know what? The promise was nobody owns anything. It's all community property. But in reality is to get from private property ownership to communism, you have state ownership right in the middle. Because private property owners don't want to give away the stuff they've worked so hard to accumulate. Don't want to give away your home. Don't want to give away that business you've built. But remember, that's not your business. And since you're not willing to give it away, we have to take it away from you. And that's where the People's Defense Army comes into play. And during this time of transition, it's controlled by the dictator, but don't worry about it. It's the proletariat's dictator. He's your dictator. So he has control of everything. Then, as we saw with the educational video, when you find out that you don't get rewarded for hard work, you really don't want to work hard. In fact, you don't want to work at all. And that's why we need the secret police and the People's Defense Army to help motivate you to get to work on time and try to help keep your productivity up. And the thing is, it never goes past that. That ideal man evolves to this utopian Marx man where we all just live together and work hard and contribute to the commune and only take out what we need. If you look at any communist country from Castro's Cuba to Lenin's Russia to Mao's China, you never get to the last part. It always stops with that nasty atheistic dictator. Folks, we're going to go into some detail next week. We'll show you the things Marx said. We'll compare it with what's being said today by many governors, mayors, even those in our own Congress. And we'll also compare that with the paid agitators that are now, what, 62, 63 days of rioting in Portland. And they're making plans to go into other cities, not go away. 87 days, ladies and gentlemen. And I'm not going to tell you for a minute that voting one way is going to solve everything, because it won't. But I'll tell you what, if you vote the wrong way, it will complete our demise. So we have got 87 days to take these social media tools and have conversation with our friends and family across the country. We've got 87 days of prayer and a word that you never hear in Baptist church, days of fasting, recognizing that God has done some of his greatest work in biblical history and in world history when things looked hopeless. Most of you probably know this story, but early on in the War for Independence, we were riding high because General Washington had made a brilliant strategic maneuver, getting cannon miraculously placed on Dorchester Heights overlooking Boston, and without firing a shot, won the Battle of Boston and forced the British, the Redcoats, to depart and flee. Well, we were riding pretty high at that time. Things looked great. Went up to New York, to Long Island, and an incredible army was sent over by King George, over 30,000 British and Hessian soldiers. We were terribly outmanned. And after the Battle of Long Island, over 1,000 of General Washington's troops had been taken captive. He was down to like about his last 3,500. And they were backed up in Brooklyn Heights against the river there on the west side of Long Island. And for some reason, the British general decided not to go in and finish the job. Decided they would set up camp, grab dinner, and then finish the Americans the next morning. Well, over that night, General Washington had a brilliant idea, one of his staff did. They reached out to all patriots in the area, and they had little bitty boats, fishing boats, ferry boats, whatever. And they began getting their soldiers from one side of the river to the other. And they were making great progress, but they weren't going to get it done in time. And then as daylight was dawning, they talk about this, just chalk it up to a miracle, an unusual fog rolled in. Thick as pea soup. The British weren't able to see anything that was going on. They wouldn't attack. The ships couldn't sail up the river because of the fog. And the winds changed to where those on board the ships couldn't hear the paddles as the American soldiers were being ferried across the river. And then as literally the last soldiers made it from the side of danger to the side of safety, the fog lifted. And the British found that the Americans were gone. If not for that miracle of God, we wouldn't be here today. The war would have been over before it ever got started. Another one you know well about. The Jews were backed up to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was on one side, the Red Sea was on the other. No place to go. They were finished. But for God. The Shekinah, the pillar of a flame, came down, stood between them. Moses held out his staff. The waters opened. They went through on dry land. Egyptians tried to follow and were swallowed. Folks, God can rescue us. God can work a great miracle. God does his greatest work when the hour is darkest. Just as Hezekiah went in and laid the letters before the throne of God and said, now what are you going to do? I think Dan preached about that a week ago or so. Yeah, I always marvel over that. Think about God's capacity. Because the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, and God dispatched one angel. And that one angel, they say, killed every other soldier, 185,000. Because I love the way the KJV says, it said 185,000 of them woke up dead the next day. And then I remember that Jesus told Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Don't you know I could call down 84,000 angels right now if I wanted to? Now, if one angel could do what he did, imagine the firepower we have if God unleashed his host on our behalf. So, folks, we've got prayer, we've got repentance, and we've got work to do to try to awaken the people of God. Because this is a very critical time. God's not going to go out of business if we lose our freedom. But America will change drastically, and our lives will get interesting, to say the least. So let's be in prayer and repentance, and let's work. And may his will be done. May God get the glory in whatever we do.